Well, good morning. It is an honor to be with you today to share with you the Word of God. And I do want you to know that South Church stands shoulder to shoulder with Graham Church. First time I've ever been here. Very impressed with the ministry you have here. And although I've been aware of it from our discussions in the past with Mike, it is a privilege to stand before you and open up the Word of God. So let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer, shall we? Our Father and our God, we understand that nothing can be done without your power, and nothing can be accomplished except by your grace. So we invite you to take control of this entire worship service, that you will open our hearts, that we might behold wondrous things from your law, and cause us to see the glory of our wonderful Savior who was born so long ago, coming into this world to dispel the darkness and bring salvation home to our hearts. We rejoice. We rejoice. Come to us, we pray today, O Emmanuel. In Jesus' wonderful name, and all God's people said, Amen. There are many fascinating idioms in the English language, word pictures that convey an idea. For instance, if you were to ask me, how often do you attend a Michigan State football game in person at Spartan Stadium, I might respond to you by saying, once in a blue moon. Now, that may be lost on millennials. I don't know if you understand that phrase, but it means seldom, something that does not happen on a regular basis. The idiom actually was born back in 1937, coming out of one of those farmers' almanacs. And it's interesting that the blue moon is one of the 10 most rare astronomical events known to man. Actually, something that is more rare is Halley's Comet. It comes around about every 75 years, but a blue moon apparently comes every 2 years, something like that. And so the phrase, the idiom, once in a blue moon, means rarely. But I think there's something that is rarer in our day and time than a blue moon, and it is human contentment. That's hard to find. It was way back in the 1700s in Poor Richard's Almanac that Ben Franklin said, who is rich? He who is content. And who is content? Nobody. Sometimes that seems to be true in most every situation. 100 years before that, there was a great Puritan by the name of Jeremiah Burroughs who wrote an excellent little book. It's been reprinted, called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It was rare 400 years ago. And actually, you can go back even further, about 1900 years, over 1900 years, to when the book of Hebrews was written, and you find out that contentment was rare in that day. So I want to invite you to open up your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. We have been going through the book of Hebrews for a couple years at South and just finished our study. And these verses from Hebrews 13 I found to be so wonderful, so incredible. A quick overview of Hebrews is simply Jesus is better than anything. He's better than Moses and the angels, early part of the book. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the old covenant with its sacrificial system. He's the best high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Christ is better than everything. And then when you get to the end of the book, there is the emphasis on faith. Since this is true, believe it. And when we come to chapter 13, we have to remember that he's writing to a group of people who are Hebrews. Jews who believed in Jesus, but they're thinking of going back. They're thinking of leaving Christ. And we don't know who the writer, human writer, is of the book of Hebrews, but we know the Holy Spirit is behind it. And he's urging these people to see how great Christ is, and to leave Christ means you leave everything. And so he encourages these people to focus on what is really important. So in verse 5 of chapter 13, he says, "Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have." Let me just stop right there and mention to you that in verse 5 and in verse 6, we actually have two desires that have a tendency to destroy us. And the first one is this desire for more, a hunger for more. Desires that destroy us, passions, longings. And the love of money is the first one. It implies that when you love money, you're not free. Keep yourself free from this attitude that brings enslavement and bondage. And when you look at the people that he's writing to, it's fascinating that a few years before, they were free from the love of money. If you were to go back to chapter 10, he says, "Remember those early days? After you received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering, sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew you had better possessions in heaven. But now, it implies that they're living for money. They've lost the heavenly perspective. They've lost their trust in Christ, and now money dominates their soul. That which they gladly lost before, their possessions, they now eagerly pursue, and their life is bound by covetousness." Actually, the Greek word for the phrase, "keep yourself free from the love of money," is a word that emphasizes covetousness and greed. I don't have to tell you that that is the passion and the god of many people in America today, the pursuit of possessions. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10, "Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income." The very nature of it causes in us that longing for more. That's why Proverbs 23 and verse 4, "Don't wear yourself out to get rich, because a glance at riches and they're gone. They sprout wings and fly away into the sky. They're temporary and they don't satisfy, and yet we love them and pursue them and spend much energy to grab hold of them." It was Jesus Christ, along the same line, who said in the Gospel of Luke, "Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses." Now, we know these things to be true, but you and I have a difficulty between here and here. What we believe and what we embrace. What we proclaim in our creed and the way we live out our conduct. That's the problem. And we need to live a life free from the bondage of loving money. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of wickedness, evil. And some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves through with many a sorrow." This is a desire that will destroy you. And God in his love says, don't pursue this. It's a dead end. The Daily Bread once had a story about a husband and wife that were buried in a cemetery in England, and Someone wrote on their grave markers these words: "She died for want of things, and he died trying to give them to her." I don't know who wrote that on the gravestone, but that's pretty bold. But how sad if it's true. Charles Spurgeon used to tell the story. Spurgeon, the great English Baptist preacher in London, used to tell the story of a woman who was extremely poor. She sat down to a meal one night, and all she had was bread and water. And she lifted up her eyes in prayer, and she said, "All this, and Jesus too, I thank you." And gratitude is based on seeing what we have, not on what we don't have. Because when you don't have something and you hunger for it, you pursue it. How sad that Christians are often controlled by this wrong love. Now, there's a flip side to loving money, and he says it in verse 5, "Keep your life free from greed," or covetousness, the love of money, "and be content with what you have." Contentment makes poor people rich, and discontentment makes rich people poor. Believers, of all people, should be content. But it's not an easy thing. The Apostle Paul said in the book of Philippians chapter 4, "I have learned in every situation that I'm in to be content." Right away, the hint says this is a process and it's not easy. You've got to learn it. There'll be failures. Paul said, "I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to be in plenty. And I have learned the secret." I hope to share with you today the secret of contentment, which you probably already know. But the whole idea is that we have to go through much. Don't be overwhelmed by adversity. Don't be intoxicated by prosperity. Learn the secret of being content. Epictetus, a Greek philosopher from the first century, said, "Wealth consists in not having great possessions, but in having few wants." Have you watched any of the FIFA World Cup football? We call it soccer. The Fédération Internationale of Football Association. I think that's what FIFA stands for. But soccer is an amazing game. Sometimes boring, but amazing. The athletes are in superb condition. They do magical things with the ball, just with their feet and their body. But they are the biggest group of whiners I've ever seen. A culture has been created that if you want a foul, you have to fake it. If someone barely touches you, fall on the ground like you've been shot. And groan. It's interesting to watch, isn't it, if the play goes on, that the person gets up and just starts running, suddenly healed. But this is what struck me when I was watching the World Cup. It seems like a lot of Christians, including me, I barely get touched by adversity and I fall down and begin to cry foul. Oh Lord, this is not right. And I point the finger at the individual who touched me and I complain to God. You know, my fear is that our contentment as Christians often depends on our comfort. We lose our comfort. We lose our contentment. Many years ago, a Christian couple, this is before the Iron Curtain was lifted, and they went over to a Slavic country to meet with a very small church to bless them. And they did. They blessed them with resources like literature, blankets, and other necessities of life met undercover because of the KGB. And they assured these Christians in this country that Christians in America were praying for them because they didn't have freedom and they were struggling so. The Christians in that country said, "We're happy that you're praying for us, but we feel that Christians in the U.S. need more prayer than we do. Here in Eastern Europe, we are suffering, but in America, you are very comfortable, and it's always harder to live a good Christian life when you are comfortable." Ouch. But true. So that's the first desire. There's a second desire, and it's actually in verse 6, and it's on the screen already, the fear of man. I'm not so sure we could call this a desire. It's a little more of an emotion. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. So again, it implies that this is a common problem that Christians face, and it is an attitude, a mindset that can easily destroy us. It will bring us into bondage just like the love of money, and it will destroy us as well. Fear is a natural and primitive emotion that's experienced by all of us at one time or another to some degree. And this emotional response to a threat, whether it is real or perceived, can trigger a biochemical reaction in our own body. We get tense, nervous, pupils dilate, heart rate increases, and the body prepares to combat the threat or run from it, the common fight or flight syndrome. And it's interesting to me that we believers are sometimes so controlled by the fear of man that we're paralyzed from living a Christian life in a fallen world. We're afraid what people will say about us, and so we don't witness. We're afraid of what people will do to us, persecution. We're afraid of the future. We're afraid of the economy. We don't trust the politics of the day. We're wondering about our own health. Things that we used to rely upon have been taken from us in an instant. And our hearts are in a constant state of unrest and fear. No, I'm not running after possessions, but I'm scared to death. That describes a lot of Christians. So what do we do about it? Well, I'm happy to say the best part of this text is not the things that threaten us, the desires that destroy us. It's the God who will save us. And did you notice in each verse there is a quotation from the Old Testament, a Bible verse, to lean upon, to deal with that particular threat. So in verse 5, when it says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, you say, boy, that's a tall order. I don't know if I can do that. Well, the answer is found in the rest of the verse, a quotation from Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. Now, some people think it comes from Deuteronomy 31, but I think the actual structure of the grammar and the fact that the author of Hebrews quotes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, leads us more to Joshua 1, chapter 5, but they basically say the same thing. And it says, for God has said, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we're talking about the God who saves us, and he is with us. Isn't that Christmas? Emmanuel? The secret, then, for living a contented life is simply this: living your life conscious of the presence of God. Again, in creed, it's there. But in belief, sometimes we're far from it. Content in the presence of God. If we could move the slide up, that would be helpful. Thank you. Really, the only true source of lasting contentment has to be God, because God is the only one who lasts forever, right? Everything else changes but God. No gift from man can improve upon his presence. No threat of man can remove his presence. God is with us. I love that name Emmanuel, because it not only meant that God had taken a human body to be with us, but it means God is on our side. God is with us. And when he is with us, we can't lose. The New Living Translation has the word abandon. I will never abandon you. It's used only twice in the New Testament. The other time is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, when Paul said, I'm persecuted, but not abandoned. Boy, that puts it into context, doesn't it? The presence of God does not eliminate persecution. The presence of God does not give us a health and wealth theology. But what it does give us is victory. God says, I will not abandon you. In other words, let God be enough. Let God be enough. Psalm 73, 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, there's nothing I desire except you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Discontent believes that God has kept something back that we would enjoy if we had it. Discontent feels that God is not generous. Covetousness says God is not enough. Covetousness is born of doubt. Contentment is the child of faith. It's not enough to say God is with me. We have to live consciously with the fact that God is with us. Would that not make a difference? Would it not make a difference if Jesus literally stood next to you as you faced your next trial? Well, he's there. Just as powerful. Just as mighty. And just as glorious. And you'll notice Christians who claim to want more actually betray a shameful contradiction that God is not enough. Contentment is the soul coming home to God, to rest in God. Contentment is the soul coming home to rest in God. He is enough. Emmanuel is on my side. Now notice, he is not only with us, but he is there to help us. This is verse 6. What can I say to this devastating fear of man that plagues me? God is my helper. This is a quotation from Psalm 118, verse 6, verbatim from the Septuagint. I will not fear, therefore. Who is mortal man when Almighty God is my helper? He's not there just standing around. You know, sometimes the presence of people is not helpful. You're doing a task and they're just standing and doing nothing. What are you doing? You know, well, I'm here to oversee the project. We need hands on the project. And you have them here with Jesus Christ. Speak boldly to your soul. I will not fear, for God is my helper. His presence brings contentment. His promise brings confidence. I will confidently say, the Lord is my helper. Notice how you rise out of the abyss and the slough of despond by recognizing the presence of God consciously with you, and he's here to help and to accomplish his perfect will. Men may take our things, but God will meet our needs, and we can trust him for everything. He is at my right hand, and I shall not be moved. Actually, that's quoted in a sermon in the book of Acts, but it comes from Psalm 16. In the back of my Bible over the years, I've written verses that are connected with the presence of God, trying to help me live consciously in the presence, and Psalm 16 is one of the most beautiful ones. It says in Psalm 16, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. The quotation in Acts, I have always set the Lord before my face. He is on my right hand so that I should not be shaken. Now again, we're talking about the presence of God realized. You're conscious that he is there. I've set the Lord always before me. He's on my right hand and I shall not be moved. When you come to the end of Psalm 16, verse 11, it says this. You have made known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. And at your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Think about it. In this life, he lives at our right hand, so that one day we will live at his right hand. And to be in glory, where there is fullness of joy, is beyond our comprehension. But until then, God says, recognize my presence, and I'm there to help you. For years, I served as the chaplain of the Lansing Lugnuts, which was a lot of fun. And one year, early on in the late 90s, the manager for the team, Bob Harold, was a strong Christian. We became close and got together quite often. I would travel with the team, sometimes on away games. Bob Harold had an interesting job before he was the manager of the Lugnuts. He was a batting coach in the Fall Arizona League. If you follow baseball, there's a league that goes on with some of the best players. Bob Harold was a batting coach in the Arizona League, and they sent a young guy to him, fairly young, as a recruit, as a new baseball player. This guy had played some basketball, and now he wanted to play baseball, and his name was Michael Jordan. Again, some of you millennials may not understand that, but he's a great basketball player. So here he is teaching Michael Jordan how to hit a ball, and he said he was tremendously talented. But one day there was a pickup basketball game where the players were involved, and Michael Jordan came and said, can I play? And he joined one of the teams. Now let me just ask you a rhetorical question with an obvious answer. Which team do you think won? They had Michael Jordan on their side. We have Jesus on our side. Did you know the quotation from Psalm 118 is messianic, which means when he says, I am your helper, he's referring to Christ who dwells in us by his Spirit. And so, to pick up another English idiom, come rain or shine, through thick or thin, I have the presence of God to help me. And even though there's persecution and opposition and things don't go my way, and when I vote, things don't happen as I prayed that they would, and when loved ones are taken and it makes no sense, God says, I will never abandon you. I am right with you, and I am here to help you. Do you believe that? If you don't, you'll spend all your time spinning your wheels, going after things, and controlled by fear. There was a man who wrote an article, a Christian man, who wrote an article about his brother and the effect that his brother had on him. The article started out by saying, "Kevin, my brother, believes that God lives under his bed." Interesting first line. At least that's what I heard him say one night. I was passing by his door and I heard him praying, "God, where are you? Are you there? Oh, I see you. You're under my bed." He went back to his room, the brother did, somewhat amused. But then he sat and began to think, "My brother Kevin lives in a very different world than I do." Yeah, Kevin was born mentally disabled due to some complications at childbirth. The only thing that would make you think he's an adult is that he's 30 years old and 6'2". But he functions and communicates and reasons with the mind of a 7-year-old. His brother began to think, I wonder if Kevin is ever discontent. Does he realize he's different? Is he dissatisfied with his monotonous life? Because his life is very regular. His brother said he gets up each day before the dawn, catches the bus at 7 a.m., goes off to a workshop for the disabled, comes home to walk his cocker spaniel, and then has his favorite dinner every night, macaroni and cheese, goes to bed, and talks to the God who is under his bed. Only two variations in his schedule. Twice a week, he stays up late to get the family laundry. And he hovers over the washing machine, excited like a kid with a new toy. And then on Saturday, his dad takes him to the airport. And he has a soft drink, and he watches the planes take off, and he loudly determines their destination. "That one's going to Chicago," he says in a loud voice, and claps his hand, and everyone looks. The highlight of his week. He's not concerned about money, doesn't seem to live in fear. His needs are always met, and he never appears to be concerned that they won't be. His heart is transparent and sincere, his brother said. He still believes that everyone tells the truth, that promises are made to be kept. When you do something wrong, you should apologize and not argue. He's not afraid to cry when he's hurt or angry. He's free from pride and unconcerned with appearances. And he has complete and simple trust in God. The author said, "I have my moments of doubt and struggle in life with regard to God and faith, but Kevin's faith seems so pure. He lives a life in which he soaks up the goodness of God. He seems to be on a level that many never experience, like God is his closest companion. My obligations, my fear, my pride, my circumstances, they all become disabilities when I don't hand them over to my Heavenly Father." Perhaps Kevin is not the one with the handicap. Maybe I am. Because I've learned to live my life without trusting the Lord. And maybe we'll all be amazed when we go to heaven and the mysteries are solved to realize how close God really is to our hearts and to realize all along that God answers the prayer of a simple boy who believes that God is under his bed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is so easy for us in this world to forget about you. To believe that somehow we're living on our own. That there isn't a battle, but we must face it on our own. And that you are distant, and when we pray, you never answer. But it's time for us to walk in faith, to realize that the message of Christmas is real. You are here, and that to bless us. You are with us, and that to help us. And may we live in such a way that there is confidence and contentment. We really believe that you are enough. In Jesus' name, amen.